In order to introduce our study of chapter 11, let me just say that this text in chapter 11, especially the first few verses, is perhaps one of the greater issues in evangelical theology in our world today in terms of the meaning of this text, because there has been over the centuries a large breach in the community of the saints over the question that Paul raises in chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast off his people? There are some who insist that his words that God indeed did cast off his people, if by his people is meant Israel. As a national group, there is a whole host of evangelical Christianity that says Israel has no future in the plans of God because the church is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to the nation. The fact that the nation exists in our world today doesn't even seem to dent their thinking, but nonetheless, Israel is not a part of God's plan anymore. His plan is the church. Well, then you have these others, like me, that insist that his words, that God has not cast away his people, with the understanding that his people are national Israel, with some critical distinctions that are involved that we looked at back in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, which we'll review a little bit this evening. But at the roots of this breach between the evangelical community is really one critical issue, and that's the hermeneutical issue. How are we supposed to understand the words that God has given to us? And in theological circles, that's called hermeneutics. It just means, how do you approach the scriptures in terms of seeking understanding of the things God has said? And in that hermeneutical debate, the issue is whether you can take the words that God has spoken in their normal sense within the context of the speech, or whether there is some kind of a hiddenness in the words of God so that you have to have some kind of a spiritual insight into spiritual things in order to understand what's going on. The normal sense understanding is what they call literal interpretation, but literal doesn't mean wooden. Literal means according to the actual words used, and it doesn't have the meaning that you can't have Jesus saying, for example, "I am the door," and expect everybody to think of a piece of wood with hinges and a latch, so Jesus is this wooden. That's not the literal interpretation, because according to the words, we understand the words in a setting of language where there are metaphors and similes and all kinds of figures of speech. And that's the issue of literal. It's taking the words in their normal sense according to the dictates of the way the language is structured. And the other side of that coin is what we call the spiritual understanding. They spiritualize the text so that the literal will never be fulfilled. You have to understand these promises that God made to Israel not in a literal sense. In other words, when Isaiah says about five different times that there's going to be this highway from Assyria through Israel down to Egypt, a literal highway called the Highway of Holiness, and people are going to walk on it, and there are going to be people who are not going to be allowed to walk on it, and there are going to be people who are sent out on a regular basis to make sure there have been no landslides that have caused rocks to roll out on the highway and be stumbling stones for people that are coming along. They're going to keep the road clean and smooth and all that. You have to take all of that in some kind of a spiritual sense and don't anticipate the building of this road. Well, what it really boils down to is, does the Word of God teach that Messiah will rule over a real nation of Israelites on this earth according to the normal sense of God's promises in this regard, or will he not, because the words are spiritualized and therefore understood as having their reality realized in the church, and so there's not going to be a national setup, there's not going to be a kingdom on the earth, per se. Jesus isn't going to rule over the kingdoms of this world. David's not going to be a king in Israel. There's not going to be a throne and a temple in Jerusalem, all that kind of stuff. Well, the problem with that, of course, is as soon as you start spiritualizing, where do you stop? And how can you decide what's normal and what's not? And that will be determined exclusively, not on what the text says, but on the theology that you bring to the text, and so you won't learn a thing. So, in our studies, we're going to take the normal sense, and we're going to deny that Paul's distinctions in chapter 9, for example, verses 6 through 13, we're going to deny that those constitute spiritual interpretation, because in that text and context, he doesn't spiritualize. He simply insists that God's words are given to be believed, and those who don't believe them are never accepted into the community of the saints toward which the words were addressed. In other words, the word of God is addressed for faith. If you don't believe it, you can't expect to receive the benefits of believing it. That goes without saying. I mean, if you don't believe that there is such a thing as the law of gravity, you have to live with the fact that when you violate it, it violates you. You don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you, as one person said it. The whole point there is, nowhere does God promise the benefits of faith to those that don't exercise faith. So, for example, if you want to be righteous in God's sight, he promises you can be if you'll believe his promise of justification in Christ by faith or by grace through faith. If you don't believe that, you don't get justified. That's just the way it works. So when God speaks, he speaks to be believed. So then you have to ask this person who doesn't believe this highway is going to be built, well, why did God say there was going to be one if there's not? What's the point? And what's the loss to you if you don't believe that? In Romans 9, where Paul talks about Israel and unbelief, he says, unbelieving Israel was never Israel in terms of God's promises, because disbelief in the promises disqualifies people from participation. That's why I said not all Israel is of Israel. In chapter 11, verse 1, we again have an interpretation issue. It's translated in the New American Standard. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the answer is, may it never be. Meganoita, no, absolutely not. The issue here is the question of whether God has cast off or rejected his people. And King James uses the word cast off. It's actually a word in Greek that means to push somebody away. They've gotten too close to you and you don't want them there and you shove them aside. That's the idea of the word. And so when it talks about God casting away his people, he's talking about verse 21 of chapter 10. At the conclusion of chapter 10's the last paragraph, it says that God said, all day long I've been holding forth my hands toward an unpersuaded and an argumentative people. And Paul just assumes that people will assign to God their reaction, which means, all right, you're going to be that way, and shove them aside. And that's the reason he raises the question in chapter 11, because that's what people typically think. If people are just going to keep on resisting and resisting and resisting, there comes a time when you say, I'm done with you. Push them aside. That's the question that's being raised. Does Israel have a future with God, or have they blown it so badly by being unpersuaded and argumentative? Now, you do have to keep this in mind, that there is a distinction between his people as the nation of Israel and his people as that group within the nation of Israel that is believing. Is God going to cast away those who don't believe him? Yes. Jesus told Nicodemus, if you're not born again, if you don't believe the gospel truth and are born again, you will not enter, you will not even see the kingdom of God. So that means, yeah, you persist in your unbelief long enough, and as an individual, God will say, okay, I'm done with you. But that doesn't mean that he can then just dismiss the whole group of Israel, because within Israel, there are two kinds of people. Those who are steadfast in their rejection and rebellion, and those who believe him. So when Paul asks, has he cast off his people, he's not talking about the individuals within Israel that are rebellious and steadfast in their rejection. Yeah, he's going to cast those off. That's the danger of not being a believer. But that doesn't mean he's going to cast away all the promises he made about his people in the Old Testament, especially to the fathers. I think the roots of this question are a complete misunderstanding of the paragraph we just finished last week in chapter 10, verse 19 through 21. Because in those verses, Paul was actually saying, well, in verse 19 of chapter 10, Paul was basically arguing that you can't say that Israel wasn't believing because they hadn't heard. Because he says, Israel didn't know, did they? Yes, they did. Moses at the first says, and he tells them, you're a stiff-necked, rebellious people, and after I'm dead, you're going to go chasing after all these other gods. And I'm telling you now, that's the way you are. But God's going to respond to that. And Moses said the way he will respond is, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I'll anger you. But in the text of Deuteronomy where he says that, his whole point for making them jealous and angering them was to get them to come back to him. Now, if he was going to cast off his people, he wouldn't be doing this to draw them back. If he was going to cast off his people, he would just toss them and then say, okay, now I'm going to go to some other folks, and I don't care if you're jealous or not. It's not my point to make you jealous. I'm done with you. But that's not what the text says. The text says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to bring you back to me, and I'm going to use jealousy as a part of the process. So the people that say in verse 1 of chapter 11, God has rejected his people. No, he hadn't. In order to not cast off his people, he's going to take a rather extraordinary action for the purpose of getting them to come back so that he won't be forced to cast them away. Paul clearly thought that his explanation in verses 19 through 21 would be treated just like so many of the words of God are treated. You throw off the essence of the words and their meaning in favor of a typically human understanding or misunderstanding. In other words, don't pay attention to verse 19 and 20. Focus on verse 21. How are you going to respond to somebody that you stretch out your hands to all day long, appealing to them to return, and they just won't do it? They're unpersuaded and argumentative on every point. What are you going to do as a human being? What are you going to say? I'm fed up with this. I'm done. And Paul knew that's the way people were. So he assumes that that's going to be the reaction in chapter 11, verse 1, that some people are going to say, God has rejected his people. He's cast them off. And Paul's saying, I'm here to tell you, he has not. The thing is, you have to understand that the human reaction to behavior, the typical human reaction is that it's okay to throw your integrity away and to develop a heightened sense of what I call hypocritical justice. Because the people who say God has cast off his people, he's fed up with them, the people who are saying that, on the one hand, are ignoring the fact that God simply can't do that. He made a commitment to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to all these people in the Old Testament that actually believed him. He made a commitment to them to do these things that he promised he would do. And he even says back here earlier in Romans that if people don't believe it, that doesn't make God into somebody who is willing to become a liar and cast off his integrity. All it takes for the kingdom of God to develop as God said it would in the Old Testament is for one person to believe him, and then he's on the hook to fulfill it because his integrity is at stake. Now, God's integrity is not at stake if he makes a promise and a person refuses to believe it. The promise assumes that faith will follow. It's designed to produce faith. If it doesn't produce that, then the person to whom the words are spoken will profit not at all. That's the whole point of Jesus' statement to the disciples when they said, why are you talking to these people in parables? And he said, well, there are some people who are going to hear, but they're not going to hear. And there's going to be some people who see or not going to see. But to you it's been given to hear and to see. And the whole point there is, yeah, if you're not going to believe what God tells you, the words will be like so much water off a duck's back. It won't do you any good at all, and he won't fulfill them for you. That's why he said in one place, Jesus did, if you will believe, you will see. The whole point is, with human beings, we have such a diminished concept of our integrity that we think God has the same kind. Yeah, God's free to cast off his people. He is not. The only way he could cast off his people is if absolutely none of them believed him. The integrity of God is at stake here. And also, this whole thing about God casting off his people is almost always said by people who don't think they're included. If God cast off his people, yeah, they're bad, they're resistant and all. Well, what about you? Oh, no, not me. That's what I call the heightened sense of hypocritical justice. Anybody who thinks that if God's going to cast off sinners, isn't going to cast them off is nuts. Because there isn't anything particularly special about one person over another in terms of the scriptures. The scriptures say we all sin. So if God's going to cast away sinners, then he's going to cast us off too. But this issue of a lack of integrity is the issue of promises being considered legitimately broken. And there is no such thing. A promise that is believed cannot be broken in any sense in a legitimate way. And the heightened sense of hypocritical justice means, yeah, God should cast off those rejects, but I'm not one of those. It's kind of like Saul of Tarsus. He was the most aggressive pursuer of the law of righteousness in his whole generation. And if you'd ask him, is he going to cast off people like that tax collector over there? Oh, yeah. Well, he's going to cast off people like that zealot over there. Oh, yeah. Well, is he going to cast off that Pharisee friend of yours? Oh, yeah, because I know him. He says good things with his mouth, but he doesn't do it. Well, what about you? Is he going to cast you? Oh, no, not me. I fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. Me? I know. That's that heightened sense of hypocritical justice. And it's typically human to make justice the default position, even though it's twisted, rather than make grace the default position. Remember, when Paul and all these guys came on the scene, there had been this huge theological shift that was brought about by John the Baptizer, from justice to grace. And even Jesus taught that he would rather have mercy than sacrifice. He would rather have grace than justice. The problem with rather having is that you can't just throw justice out the door. You got to have justice met so grace can be extended. But the whole idea of meeting justice so that grace can be extended means there's a preference for grace. If you don't have a preference for grace, well, then don't worry about it. Just be just. Get rid of everybody. This is why Paul raises this issue here in chapter 11, verse 1. Because some people are going to say, well, you're teaching that God's going to cast off his people. And he said, no, I'm not. Because literally the sentence reads, am I then saying God has rejected his people? May it never be. Now, the translation, I said there was a little bit of a translation issue. The issue is that the not in the sentence, the New American Standard, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? The has he is not in the text. That's a way of in English to try to explain the meaning. The actual issue is may it never be. That means God has rejected his people. May it never be. And so you wonder about this not business. God has not rejected his people. May it never be. Well, may it never be only goes with the idea that God has rejected his people. May it never be. So what do you do with the not? You look it up in Robertson's Greek grammar of the New Testament. And I discovered something I didn't know this week when I looked that up. That when a Greek writer wants or anticipates a negative response to a question that he's asking, he will stick the word may, which is translated typically not, into that so that people who read it won't translate it not, but they will understand that the author is trying to get a negative response out of that. If he uses the ooh, which is also translated not, ooh and may are both negatives, then he's anticipating a positive response. So when Paul put the may in here, that's translated not, he's actually only indicating in a language, in a linguistic manner, how he expects you to answer it. The question is, has God cast off his people? And he wants you to say, no. And then he says it for you, meganoita, no. God has not rejected his people. And what that means basically is that the essence of the question is whether or not God's response to an extraordinarily long history of disbelief and argumentative spirit, is God's response to a long history of that, enough already, I'm done with you. And basically, if God did that, he would be saying, all right, I'm not going to fulfill my promises to you in relation to you as an identity or a nation, a national identity. Forget it. We're not going to have a nation of Israel anymore. That's what God would have to mean if he said, yeah, I'm going to cast them off. But when he said enough already, the spiritualizers of the text would have us to believe that what he really meant was, I'm done with them. There's not going to be a nation of Israel anymore. God's going to fulfill his promises to this multinational church thing that he's been building for the last 2,000 years. So, if we were to add the phrase, to these stiff-necked, argumentative unbelievers, is God going to cast them away? The enough already conclusion would be correct. He is not going to give the things he's promised to those who refuse to believe him. They would be correct. He's cast those out. But those are not his people. I want to make this argument. The issue is, notice how Paul says that the answer has to be, God has not rejected his people. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. How do you know that, Paul? Well, he says, because I'm an Israelite. Because I'm a descendant of Abraham. Because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected us, his people. But I want you to notice how he argues that. When he says, I'm an Israelite, go back to chapter 9 and look at what it means to be an Israelite. Paul says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, the word of God concerning Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and all of that. He says, not as though the word of God has failed in terms of their unbelief, because they didn't believe him. He says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What's he mean by that? Well, he means there's a special Israel. That is a descendant of Jacob, whose name was Israel, changed to Israel. You're a descendant of Jacob or Israel. But in order to be true Israel, you not only have to be descended from him, you also have to be believing like him. You have to believe it. So you have the physical descent plus the faith. The same thing is argued in verse 7 of chapter 9. They're not all children because they're Abraham's seed. Ishmael was the one of Abraham's seed. But he wasn't a child in the sense that the promises were made because it was in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the whole point there is Isaac was a child of promise because a child of promise means God produced him. Well, in the technical sense, I suppose you could say Ishmael was produced by God because all children are. But in the sense of the story, Ishmael was the offspring of Abraham and Hagar. And the reason for that was because Abraham didn't believe the promise. And so he was going about in the flesh to produce his own fulfillment of the promise. And God says, no, I'm not going to accept that. Ishmael is not going to be accepted by me as the promised seed. And then he made Sarah and Abraham have this son when she was 90 and he was 100. The whole point here is that Paul seems to be denying the whole argument in chapter 11. He says, I'm an Israelite. Well, Paul, you said, not all Israel is of Israel. Well, I'm a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, but that doesn't mean anything if it's not just the seed that it has to be the children of promise. What about this tribe of Benjamin thing? Well, you remember who descended from the tribe of Benjamin? Yeah, Paul's namesake. Who was Paul before he was Paul? He was Saul. So the Saul of the tribe of Benjamin that became the first king in Israel was also, his character was fulfilled in Saul of Tarsus. Exactly the same issues. Saul wanted to be the big top dog and didn't want any competition, didn't want David being praised by the people because he wanted their praise. Saul of Tarsus was just like that. That's why he was persecuting the church, to gain a reputation. So what's Paul doing when he argues that God hasn't rejected his people because he is an Israelite and a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, he's halfway crippled his argument in chapter 9 by telling us that there's this distinction. There is an Israel within Israel. There's a large component called Israel that are simply the seed of Jacob. Doesn't have anything to do with what they believe. That's a national outgrowth of natural, it's a national outgrowth of natural procreation, so that they have this great big group of people that are all the seed of Israel, the offspring of Jacob, but they don't all believe the truth. And so there's this Israel that's within there in the larger whole. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were samples of that. They were the four who went off in the Babylonian captivity and believed God, and all those others that were carried off captive were bound down to that image when the music started. So you have to understand that Paul's argument in chapter 9 is that God makes a distinction based on something, and it's called faith. But in Romans chapter 11, it's not based on that particular issue of distinction. Because notice what he says in verse 2. He said in chapter 1, or verse 1, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. Well, then what does verse 2 say? God has not rejected his people. But notice how he defines his people. Whom he foreknew. Now here you have this whole issue of foreknowledge coming into play. But if you remember back there in chapter 8, when we talked about those that he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. When he said he foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. That's the, in Romans 8, that's the linkage. But a lot of people take that foreknowledge thing and ignore how the word is put together and how it's used. Because people tend to think of foreknowledge as just kind of a sterile knowledge ahead of time thing. If you know something ahead of time, then you possess foreknowledge. That's not the way it's used in the scriptures, and it's not the way it was put together. That word foreknowledge is a word that is built off of ginosko knowledge, which means that you have a personal interactive relationship with somebody. So somebody that is foreknown means that you've had some experience with them beforehand, so that now you have foreknowledge of them because you're now down here. You got to know them back here, and now they are part of those that you have known before back here. Well, what verse 2 is actually talking about is God having a prior knowledge of some people, and those people are the ones that he's entered into a relationship with, but it's a real strange kind of thing because in the scriptures, who are foreknown? The ones that are written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. Well, before the foundation of the world, who was walking around on the world, on the earth? Nobody. So who are all these people whose names are written down there? Well, the scriptures call them the foreknown of God. Well, in what sense? How can God know somebody before they exist? Well, the kind of same way he knows everything else. If Christ is slain from the foundation of the world, then obviously there is something going on in this thing about God and time and knowing and all that, where it's possible for him to have a working relationship with somebody whose existence in time and history hasn't even occurred yet. So the foreknowing is simply the people who are going to trust him and enter into a relationship with him because he's already entered into a relationship with him. There's probably nothing more personal in the scriptures than naming somebody. If you name somebody, in a very real sense, you have given them their identity. Adam named Eve, and by doing that, he owned her as his wife and helper and all of that. So when God named us before the foundation of the world, there is a sense in which he gave us our identity and our essence, existence. But it didn't happen in history till later. And this is one of those mysteries where eternity and time just kind of get gummed up in the works of human thinking. The fact is, however, Paul is deliberately making the distinction in verse 2 that the Israel that God has not rejected is the Israel that was foreknown by God. And all those people who don't fit into that category are going to be rejected, and the nation that is formed by those people will be rejected, but that nation is not Israel. So the whole point here is that in this argument that God has not cast off his true Israel, and that's even a phrase that's used in Scripture when it says we are the true Israel, not the church, but the people that Paul was talking about. The whole point there is that God's commitments to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David in the Davidic covenant, the promise through Malachi, for example, that he's going to send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord, all these promises he made about a coming kingdom on the earth ruled over by the greater son of David, Jesus the Christ, all of those are supposed to be taken at face value because God has already determined that that's the way it's going to be. And he has entered into a relationship with the people that are going to be involved in that from eternity past. It's called foreknowing them. So the answer to the question is, God has not cast off his people. You have to make a distinction as to who his people are, but once you've made it, the answer is no, he is not going to cast them off. Even if they are stiff-necked, who isn't to start with? But he does whatever he has to do to bring us around, and that was the whole point in Moses' statement. You guys are stiff-necked, but God's going to make you jealous and bring you back to him after you've strayed away. He is not going to cast you off. So I really believe that what's going on here is Paul is arguing his case for the change in the greater plan. He's explaining the fact that God has shifted his message from law to grace, and he shifted his audience from Israel to the individuals among the nations that he's going to make into his church. That he has done that, but that does not mean that he has completely jettisoned his Old Testament revealed plan. He has only done that in order to make that plan actually come to pass. Israel is actually going to come back to God. And when they do, they will be the nation that he promised that they would be, and they will get the position in his kingdom that he promised them to have. And all of the promises that he made to them about the lamb and the lion lying down together, and all that's all going to happen because God has not rejected his people.